Jerusalem was devastated. A general named Titus, commissioned of Rome itself, to go in and just devastate the Jews. Now, there was a holdup. After the first wave of slaughter came in, there was a question as to whether the temple was to be destroyed. And that was reasoned out, evidently, by some warlord committee. And you know what did happen, because it was in total keeping with what our Lord said in Matthew 24. Seeing all these things, I say to you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So that had to be accomplished. And they had their counsel, and it was accomplished. But it was not in the first wave of siege in Jerusalem, according to historians. Now, remember, put a grain of salt over your left shoulder anytime you read historians, because they don't all agree. But anyway, that seems to have been the way that it happened. Well, anyway, we find that the rage against Christians had reached an intensity, and against the Jews, because, after all, it's out of the Jews came the Christians. So we can see that the rage of persecution is going on, and so he says, the end of all things is at hand. Watch, be ye therefore sober, that is sober-minded, and watch unto prayer. Now, note in your Bible that it's prayers. It's in the plural. That is important, as I see it. Not talking about prayer in general. In the prayers that you pray, be sober-minded. The end is at hand. It's coming. All things are coming to an end in that sense. In the all things, he doesn't tell us what the all things are. So I'm just going to say, I don't know. The quickest way to get that point across is to say, I don't know. But it looks as though it might be an end for some of those believers in that day of the tremendous persecution that's coming, because suffering seems to be a key word in the letter. Then in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Did you ever notice how that when persecution comes in, it tends to weld Christians together? Where heretofore there had been differences, divergence of thought and doctrine maybe even, but then let the fires and flames of persecution come, and it seems that all those differences begin to drop. Now, it's not the ecumenical movement. I'm not talking about that. You know, the philosophy of the ecumenical movement is to agree to disagree agreeably for an agreed period of time. You did want me to repeat that, didn't you?
Yes.
To agree to disagree agreeably for an agreed period of time. It's not the ecumenical movement. It's God's working to bring us together. He doesn't want us divided. He doesn't want me to think that the blood of Christ was only for Jews, and Alex to think the blood of Christ is for Jew and Gentile. He wants me to believe what Alex is teaching, because it is for both. So we may have our divergences, but let the fires and flames of persecution come along, and I'll tell you, it has a way of bringing us together. I saw that during the wartime. Boy, when things get rough, you sort of hunker down, and you're not concerned whether he's Baptist, Methodist, does he know the Lord? That's the big thing, isn't it? Now, it's not to say these other things are not important. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of all of Scripture. I'm simply saying it seems that at that time there is such a drawing together. And Peter is inspired to say, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. So keep in mind, this is the idea of where it says above. It's not the word above, really. It's the word pro, meaning before. So before, it's before in the sense of priority, as I see it. So before all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. He's not implying love covers it up, and therefore it's gone over and smoothed over as though it's not there. God hates that. He's the one that brings it out and exposes it. But I think what he's teaching here is this. If there is a problem, we don't go around scandalizing or blowing a trumpet about this problem. In quietness, we go to John 13 ministry of washing one another's feet. In John 13, the Lord showed me something in the late 50s about that chapter that I want to pass along to you, especially the first half of the chapter. Number one, the reality of daily defilement. Number two, the necessity of constant cleansing. And number three, the urgency of biblical forgiving. And so I believe that when there's something wrong in any of our lives, love doesn't go around with a trumpet and say, hey, did you know what brother so-and-so did? It's not covering it up either, but it extends itself even to that, notwithstanding that. Now, I've heard people say, well, if someone sins, just, you know, leave it alone, and after a while the Lord's going to deal with them. That's not really the biblical concept. The Word of God teaches, if thy brother trespass against thee, just forget about it. No, it says rebuke him. That's an act of love. Rebuke him. And if he repent, thou shalt forgive him. It's conditional. And so love seeks the forgiveness. Love seeks to get cleansed. Love seeks to cover even to the point of whatever extent it is. It goes all the way out as I see it. Now, in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without... This is a word that I linked when I was memorizing my vocabulary years and years ago. I got me a great big steel snap ring. And I got me some little small cards about this long, about this wide. I put the Greek on one side, the English on the other. It was my flip card. I just made my own because, frankly, we didn't have the money to buy one. And it was, you just had to scrounge around and do something like that in those days. Anyway, that word for here that we have in our text, grudging, is the word for murmuring. And that was one of the cardinal sins of Israel, you will remember. And it's a very odd-sounding word. Let me just give it to you. It's the word gugusmon. It's just kind of sounds bad. So that's how I kind of memorized that word. Do all things without murmurings is the idea. Gugusmon is the word that we have in our text. And just think of something that gu-gu-gu-gu, it just kind of got a guttural sound. And that's the idea of murmuring. Just sort of like that. I can't really mimic it. But anyway, you get the idea, I'm sure. So whatever you do, don't do it with murmuring or grudging. Why? Everything that God gave us, or everything we have, rather, God gave us. What do you have that the Lord didn't give you? He said, well, I work. Yes, but he gave you the strength to work. He gave you the job. He could take the job away. Beloved, it's so simple. So use hospitality one to another without grudging. That is to say, show and remember hospitality. Let's keep the word in its purest sense. It's the word for stranger, and it's the word for affectionate love. Same word for kiss, philos. So when you're showing hospitality, you're showing someone that love to a stranger. But now it doesn't have to be someone you don't know. Because notice the context. Use hospitality one to another. So it's among believers, isn't it? Now in what sense is that word still true, a stranger? Well, a stranger to the household that you're living in. So whether it's a stranger to you, to your intellect mind, you don't know them, and they come from some other area, or whether it's someone that's not native to your house, under your roof, it's showing affectionate love. And so that's to be very clear among us as Christians. And then verses 10 and 11 are a couplet to me, and I'd like to translate it. I'd like to translate it rather literally. Hopefully these are not things that are offensive to you. But I'd like to translate it rather literally because I think it emphasizes something that needs emphases. Verses 10 and 11, where it says in the Authorized Version, as every man has received the gift. It's almost as though gifts are for men. Vanquish the idea. Just absolve the idea. If you like it literal, here it is. If I can find it. Each as he receives gift, unto or with a view to each other, serving it. Each, male, female, man, woman, every child of God. It's universal. Everybody is gifted, and everyone's gift is just as important as anyone else's gift. Now, please, let me just sort of symbolically bang on the table a little bit. We have lived too long under the idea that certain gifts are more important than others. May we declare war against that, drive the death nail into that. Maybe you don't agree with me right now, but I'm asking you to consider it, that there is no gift any more important than any other gift, and there is no member of the body of Christ any more important than any other member of the body of Christ. There is equality, and we need to recognize that. So, each as he receives gift, with a view to each other, it's never inward. I have never found spiritual gift. Now, you may correct me, and I do want to be corrected. If I'm wrong, I really want to be corrected. You may not believe that, but I do. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. I've been corrected many times. But I'm convinced at this point in my life that gift always goes out. For love is always giving, and lust is always getting. And the exercise of our gift, obviously, is to be in love. So it's going out. So each as he receives gift with a view to each other, serving it. as a good steward, or as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, you remember the word steward as we did a word study on that. The word steward translates the word nomos for law and oikos for house. So it's the laws of a house. And we're those who are the divine depository of God's rules for his house, and we're to give them out or dispense them. Hence, the same Greek word is translated dispensation. Steward and dispensation translate the same Greek word. Now, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, indicating that every gift is grace given. Now, let me say this. Every Christian in this room this morning is charismatic. I know that may sound way out in left field, but the truth is we are, simply indicating that all of our gifts that we have received are given in grace. Now, we are charismatic in the Word of God sense. We're not charismatic in the religious sense. For that term in the religious sense indicates that you believe that the gift of tongues and the gifts of healing and the sign gifts, the gift of prophecy is still extant today, and we don't really believe that. At least I don't, and hopefully you don't either. Because they are gone. There's no use in believing in a phantom. They're not here. And all this business of the gifts of healing, the truth is, it's just they talk about faith healing. It's fake healing. That's really what it is. And it's dishonoring to God. It's a sham. And the big thing, if you look up, is this. Money. It's sick. So, beloved, here we're talking about gifts that are extant today. Each has a received gift. That is with the application. Now, in the first century, the gifts were still around. All the gifts were still around. Some of them seem to be fading as you read the life of the Apostle Paul. But each has a received gift with a view to each other, serving as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak as the words of God, let's make sure. Now, this is a little expression that I put out in a pamphlet years ago. If we speak Bible words in Bible ways, it tends to unity and blessing. Let's go back to the scripture and use Bible words, or words that surely and truly are synonymous where we're understood. I remember one time a group of men who were called elders, and I think that's what they were, elders, but certainly not overseers. And they were quizzing two of our children about their conversion experience and their reception into an assembly and fellowship. And I insisted on sitting with them. They kind of wanted to just visit with our children alone. I said, nothing doing, I'm going to be there. I feel like Alex does. I want to be with my kids. And so I was sitting there, and one of them was a doctor, and he was firing some questions at one of my children. They were less than a year apart. And they were probably, I'm trying to think of the age now. Pardon me just a moment while I do a little mathematics here. That would have been in 19... Okay, they would have been about 13, 12 and 13, something like that. So they were using brethrenism terms. And I said, just a minute, sir, just a minute. If you'll use Bible words, my children will understand what you're saying. He didn't like that too well, but I said, just use Bible words. Those kids, we read through our Bible every year, word by word. And we didn't say Jones when it was Mephibosheth and things like that. They had to pronounce it. So our children became good readers. And I said, if you'll just talk with them in Bible terms, they'll know how to answer your question. Now, that was a little sting to him. I meant it to be one. I'll just tell you right up front. Because I don't want people trying to bombard my kids with religion. We had it up to our ears. We were trying to walk in a path that we believed is right before God. And so, here, if any man speak as the words of God, if any man serve, minister is our word, deacon in the verb form, if any man serve as out of the ability that God gives. So you can see that to every gift that God gives, he gives a corresponding ability. And might I add, though it's not in our context here, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, to every gift that God gives, he gives a corresponding desire to exercise it. I have met, I don't know how many people who've said, well, Brother Don, I just don't seem to have a desire of any of those things. And my standard reply is, what did you do with it? God gave it. Now, let's don't blame God for something that's failing in our life. Let's blame ourselves. Let's blame the right person. God gave the gift. That's the word charismata. It's a grace gift. And God gave the corresponding desire to exercise, and then he gave a native ability to go along with that. I will confess to you, I believe it's in its infancy. I think our brethren up here will agree with that, that when we receive our gifts, they have to be developed the rest of our lives. But they're there. So if any man speak as the words of God, if any man serve as out of the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified. So the exercise of our gifts ultimately are to the glory of God, not so much the benefit of saints. The benefit of saints is secondary. Let's keep the Lord first. I think I remember Brother Alex saying something the other morning that I just appreciate. Of course, I appreciate all of his ministry, but he was saying something about getting our eye on the Lord, and I can't remember just how you put it, Alex, but boy, that's my message as well. That's why I use that passage in Romans 6 and 7 to teach how the Christian can avoid sinning. And it uses 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it uses Hebrews 12 and all those other passages that show that we're to be looking right at our Lord with the eyes of our understanding. So anyway, this is what I see in these two verses. He's talking here about, and this seems to be consummately the end of the things about spiritual gifts in chronology in our Bible. He's talking about the ability to minister to one another. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be dominion, praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, a trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. So to show how native that is, look at the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to the book of the Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, that's just not one little smidgen of it, if I can use that term, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Look, if you will, now go to the book of the Acts, early in the Acts, chapter 5, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And you won't forget Paul in Acts 21. What mean you weeping to break mine heart? I'm not willing to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the attitude of the early Christians. Now, Peter is getting this across to those who settled in alongside strangers. They're strangers to them. So they themselves being those in a journey, sometimes called sojourners. But remember, since he added para, P-A-R-A, to the prefix of that word sojourner, he's showing it that they settled in along people who themselves are strangers to them. And though you're strange to someone, we should display nothing but the character and person of Christ. And what he's saying, as I see it in our verse now, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. So the fiery trial that's testing them is not to be considered alien to the Christian life. What did they do to our Master? And if we're followers of him, should we not expect the same? And he said that in his high priestly prayer and also in his admonition to the disciples in the upper room. So, you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory may be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You're blessed, in other words. If it's for him, now he's going to give us the contrary. For the spirit of glory and of Christ, God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, on your part he's glorified. But the contrast, now let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Maybe pause to say, we're all capable of every one of those. Mm-hmm. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Be cautious when you say, I'd never do that. Mm-hmm. Ooh, I just almost cringe when I hear that, because the next thing I'm going to read in the front news or the paper is that they fail. I think Brother Alex mentioned the other morning that some great leader, some well-known leader, has recently fallen. And beloved, I am convinced, you may not be, but I'm convinced that hundreds and hundreds have fallen that we never hear about. I don't think we've even seen the tip of the iceberg, much less having seen it. There's one man in Colorado who has a refuge just for fallen preachers. And the last report that I got from that facility was that it was just, you just couldn't get them all in there. You see, beloved, when I started out preaching, I just thought preachers were almost angels. And just before I left Fort Worth, Brother Johnny Ferguson called me into his office. He was a Baptist pastor. He said, Donald, I want to tell you two things before you leave and go to Decatur. I said, what's that, Brother Johnny? He said, there are two things that wipe out preachers. That was not his term, because I don't think wipe out hadn't been heard of then. But anyway, you know what I mean. I said, what are they, Brother Johnny? He said, women and money. And you could have blown me over with a feather. I couldn't believe it, because they're the people that helped rescue my life. And yet I've lived to see both be the enemy of men that fell who were otherwise considered godly men. And I say to myself, Donald, you run scared because you could fall in a second, not just a minute. Now, the money thing doesn't seem to bother me much, but I'll have to say this. The way I'm designed, I have a great propensity naturally toward evil. And don't be offended, but I'm looking right at you. So do you. Okay? Now, let this not be, he says, or a busybody in other men's matters. That's the word to see upon, like bishop. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Why? Because he's united with the Lord. And so that maybe some encouragement is coming because he's living like the Lord enough that somebody's going to be against him. That certainly could be a part of it as I see it. And this is another time that the word Christian is used. Now, some think that the word Christian was just used to in a negative sense. But since it's used here, I don't take it to be that way myself. For the time has come. Now, here's a difficult verse. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember, make a note in your margin. At translates APO, apo meaning away from. So I think we are the center. Look up for a moment, if you will. Here we are, the center of God's affection on earth. And it starts here and goes out from us. So, he says in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin from the house of God, and if it first begin from us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I think we can clearly see that the judgment that was coming then was persecution. But I do believe it has a springboard effect. We will go through the Bema. That's a judgment, and that's before the great white throne. If every work that we've done as a Christian is going to be tested, what about the words of those who disobeyed the gospel of Christ? The books are going to be open. So there's a parallel there as I see it. And then in verses 18 and 19, if the righteous scarcely be saved, this is a difficult verse in some senses. It doesn't mean they're just saved by the skin of their teeth. If you're saved, you're just as saved as anybody. Saved is saved. But I think what it's saying is, if the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, those who've been declared righteous, there was a lot of persecution going on. And those who came to Christ, there was great difficulty, knowing that if you took that step, you're going to be aligned with those that are hated and persecuted, and some even burned to the stake. And according to Hebrews, sawn in two and various other things. So if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, as a conclusion, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Once more, our key word for the letter, or one of the key words. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls. Back to what Alex said, and I have tried to say, back to the one, our eyes not on God the Father so much, and I'm not trying to discredit the Father, but I'm saying the Scripture points us to the Son. The Holy Spirit always points us to the Son. So, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I believe the Creator is the Son, not the Father. Now, it's not to say that the Father is not involved. But if you single out a person, you as well say the Father went to the cross. Nobody seems to preach that. So keeping the Godhead clear, the Son is the Creator. And beloved, He is eternal. And He's the one that we're to keep our eyes on. Thank you.
In the midst of this whole section on suffering, persecution, living in a hostile environment, we have this very beautiful little section, verses 7 to 11, which I will not go into detail because Don just has done that. I'll just try to put it in context. This is just a wonderful little practical section, almost a transitional section, where the apostle is telling us and giving us some hints about the importance of love and forgiveness. Amen. And mutuality so that the churches are strong in this environment.
Amen.
So really, it's a wonderful little section for counsel, for admonition, for encouragement. How can the churches stand if they're not united in themselves?
Amen.
So before it, we've had these warnings, and we've been told that there would be judgment coming. Everyone is going to give an account. Right after, we're going to read about the fiery trials. And we have here, in this little transitional section, just some counsel to the church. And I find the keynote, just what Don said, the keynote is mutuality. Every member's got to be operating. If every member is operating, sharing their gift, loving one another, forgiving one another, praying, the communities in the hostile world will be safe and they'll be able to get through this together. I find a parallel passage to this little mini section in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28.
Amen.
And if you remember in the book of Philippians, there was persecution the church was facing, maybe not as severe as here, but there was outside pressure, and there was conflict within the church. He even names two who were conflicting. And then we have that beautiful section in Philippians 2 about resolving conflict, which just as Peter does, he says, let's just remember our Lord. And in Philippians 1, 27, 28, he encourages the believers, you must be together. You must stand as one man and have one mind. I see that's what Peter's doing in this section.
Amen.
Each of these little congregations scattered throughout Asia Minor, in a hostile environment, all this persecution and suffering, this section here gives us some key pointers in how to make it through.
Amen.
As a body. He's Amen. Not thinking individually now. He's thinking corporately. And there's so much here for us. And, you know, I was here 2 years ago, and if you remember, those of you with photographic memories, I spoke on Psalm 133. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Amen.
And then he says it's like that oil, that sacred holy oil going down the head, the beard, all over. And that oil represents for us the holiness of unity. He can liken unity to the holiness and the exclusiveness of that precious perfume could be only used on the high priest. And then the next analogy is the dew on Mount Hermon, which invigorates and refreshes. The psalmist is telling us something very important.
Amen.
Brotherly accord and unity is like the fresh dew in a dry land that just brings life, and it's as sacred and holy as that oil. Now, in this little mini section, we're getting some keys of how the church is going to survive. We cannot survive in this world without loving one another,
Amen.
Forgiving one another,
Amen.
Using our gifts to constantly ministering one another, and then our loyalty to God in verse 11. Just a beautiful little section that just flows out of Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us encouragement.
Amen.
Now I see verses 12 to 19 as sort of bringing us to the summation, and in my estimation, maybe the most important section in the book. We can now connect the whole book together with this section. It's very important, and we find out some real important keys. In this section, what first strikes me is the bold emphasis on the sovereignty and the initiative of God, even in the suffering of his own people. And we're going to find out that God is behind all of this, for his own purposes. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to, my translation here says, test you. Yes. Yours may say try. I like testing. Test you, but test you to approve you, as though some strange things happened unto you. Let's just go back to the first chapter. Let's just pull a book together right now. I think this is the point to do it. Back to the first chapter, verse 6. I think this is the tacit presupposition underlining this whole section here. Verse 6, chapter 1. In this, that this refers to verses 3 to 5, this glorious inheritance and salvation, in this ye greatly rejoice. I hope you're greatly rejoicing over the inheritance and salvation that's yours. Though now for a season, now I have this marked, if need be, there may be a divine necessity behind this. If need be, what an encouragement to know that in all these sufferings and trials and testings, there is a sovereign Lord behind them all. Ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. Verse 7, that the trials of your faith or the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I connect that with verse 12 here, pulling the book and saying this. God has his sovereign purposes for his church. And one of his great purposes is to test it so it may be shown for what it really is. Let me give you an example. Immediately after our Lord was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, and Satan tempted him, right? Now, did God lead him into the wilderness to find out, and the Lord was God in heaven going, oh, I hope he makes it, I hope he makes it. Was that the situation? Of course not. He was led into the wilderness, and Satan unleashed everything he had on him. And it was in the purpose of God to use that testing and temptation to show his excellencies and perfections and beauties. He's the perfect lamb. He's the approved lamb of God. You see, under the trial, we're shown for what we really are. Without that testing, without the fire being turned up, the metal can't be seen for what it is. So God uses these trials, these testings, to really show his wonderful body, the people that he has saved, those who are born again. You know, I don't really know myself until I've been placed in the trial. I can say this about me and this about me, but when the heat's on and the test comes, then the metal is proven.
Right.
Do you feel that's true, Don?
Absolutely.
So God has had a sovereign purpose through this all. They're not to be caught off guard by this. It's all been in God's purpose that these trials test them for approval. See, the goal is to show forth, to approve. And you know, there are many saints of God that will never get up on the platform and speak. They'll never be written up in magazines. They'll never be known. But they have under trial and testing been shown and shown to be genuine and to have that faith that is so important to the Lord. Genuine faith, more precious than gold. And someday there's going to be praise and honor and accolades, and God is going to show his workmanship in them, what he has done.
Amen.
We can't see it now. But he is going to display us someday. And what is going to be displayed is that genuine faith that is believed. So we shouldn't be caught off guard whatsoever or think it strange that we have to undergo trial. It's all in the plan and purpose of God. Then verse 13, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. In union with our Lord, we are union in his death, his resurrection, but we're also in union in his sufferings. And he told us this. He warned us that really those who would be his followers would suffer. And we can cross-reference this with Colossians chapter 1. Now, there are some very important verses here. Don has covered them, and he's covered verses 7 to 11 very well. I don't even want to comment on it. Verse 14, if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. But verse 17 is the one I want to emphasize. It's a bit of a difficult verse. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I don't understand everything in this verse. It's a bit of a difficult verse. But it appears what the apostle is saying is that God, and he's not thinking here of condemnation, The judgment here is, again, this purifying, this purging. If the judgment begins at the house of God, in God's plan and program, there is purifying and judging and refining fire and the trial. Well, then think of the grim results for this world.
Right.
We can hardly think of them. If the righteous can hardly stand, the unsaved, the unbeliever, he will not stand. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't play around with him. So God will try his people. He will purify his people. He will test his people. And he will fully judge this world someday, totally.
Amen. Amen.
Verse 19 is sort of the summary. It might be the motto of the whole book, if you want. Wherefore, let them that suffer, notice again, according to the will of God, this is not something haphazard. This is not something happening by chance, but according to the will of God. Here's what to do. Commit the keeping of their souls to him. That's the faith part. Just entrust yourself to his good hands and good purposes.
Amen.
Even if we can't see it now, and we probably can't, you just keep committing yourself to him. That's faith. We're back to chapter 1,
Amen.
Verse 7. Just keep entrusting yourself to God, no matter how unjust the situation is. He has his sovereign overall purposes, which in the end will be for you to shine forth as his handiwork.
Amen.
And then keep doing well. That seems to run together there, but just keep doing good. A theme throughout this book, proper conduct despite the trials as unto a faithful creator. So we just pull together the whole theme of faith and trust in our sovereign Lord who is behind all of these things, who guides all things to his own purposes and end.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brethren. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was just thinking of a couple of verses in connection with what we've been hearing this morning, and particularly what we heard just now from verse 19. One thing I learned as a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ was the persecution that would come when we were bold and witnessing to the Lord. And when I got saved, I had a heavy heart to speak to people that were very close to me.
Amen.
I went to my friends, fellows that I palled with ever since I was a child, and received much resistance from them, ridicule. They saw an abrupt change in my life because I did have an abrupt change.
Amen.
But there was much opposition. We were burdened to go to my wife's family and received opposition there. We can praise the Lord that the Spirit of God convicted them and my wife's entire family was saved.
Amen.
I can remember at the time I was in the Army Reserves and I met with some of the fellas and I really got abuse there. And, you know, I didn't have to read the Word of God to understand that persecution would follow. I sensed it very quickly. But as our brethren have been reminding us, this is all done to the glory of the Lord. And also, the sense I had was that the Lord was with me during this time to uphold me. And I believe sometimes our apprehension and witnessing is because we're going to receive opposition. And that's a fear I think we all endure. But we have to remember it's to the glory of the Lord and also that the Lord sees us through these times. But look at verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Amen.
So as we live godly before the Lord, it's like 1 + 2 = 3. I mean, there's persecution that's going to come because of our boldness and our light as we shine forth in a dark world.
Amen.
The other thing I wanted to share with you is the very first verse I memorized as a new believer is Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Amen.
And not only did I find a resource from our God to sustain me, but from the Lord's people as well.
Amen.
So that's just something I wanted to share with you, and I'm sure you have comments, perhaps questions. Again, we want to wait for our brother Bill. He has the microphone. And if there's any questions that our sisters have, Bill has 3x5 cards for you. Who will have the first? We have one over here, brother. Oh, he's getting the mic. I apologize. Sam Sargent, Bill.
A comment and then a question. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Actually, two questions. I had always read that. Commit their souls to Him in your doing good. But could that be commit your souls to Him because He is doing good for you as to a faithful Creator? As to a faithful Creator, which way is that referring back to the creation of all things, or is that referring to what God is doing now in us, because in us now He is creating a bride for Jesus Christ? As we're told in Romans, we are being conformed to the image of His Son. So throughout eternity, He is creating a people like Jesus Christ that will love Him and obey Him for throughout eternity with no end. So which is that referring to in those two words? His doing good in us now, or are we to commit our souls to Him and are doing good? And the creation, His original creation, or what He is creating in us now?
I confess, I think I'm missing the two questions. Can someone help me, please?
Yeah, I think you're reading a little too much into the text. All He is saying is this: when you suffer, commit your souls to the faithful Creator, and then keep doing what's right in your behavior. That's all He's saying. Entrust your souls to the faithful Creator. And again, bringing out the fact of His sovereignty, He's the ultimate one. And then, in connection with everything we've read in this book, keep your behavior right. That's all He's saying.
Okay.
It really, brother, this verse, I called it a summary verse. It takes several, this verse is jam-packed, what Luther called the economy of words, several major themes throughout this book. He just ties them together in just about every phrase. Keep your conduct right, faithful to God, sovereign Creator. Just pulls them all together right here.
The order of the words from the Greek New Testament, I think, give us a little help also, Alex. Those who are suffering according to the will of God, as to, and the two is not there, it's not a word for two, it's just in the case ending, to the faithful Creator, let them set themselves alongside their souls, Him, in well-doing. In other words, as I'm doing well, I can be committed to Him to handle everything.
Mm-hmm.
That's what He's saying. As I'm doing well, I can be sure to commit myself to Him, set myself right alongside Him in well-doing, and He's going to see me through. There's no question about that.
Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now that takes
Mm-hmm. Yes,
we have only to consider our Lord Jesus Christ looked at the number of times in which he himself was found in a condition.
Was found in a situation in which there was the manifested adversity by the very ones to whom he had been sent. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Notwithstanding, we find that the Lord came in order that he might restore that which he took not away. And in that restoring, it required that he be the rejected Messiah, despised of men, a man of sorrows, the person who created the very world in which men were, who gave them life, as it were, for in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Yet those same ones, the ones whom he had created, were the ones who were at enmity against him.
That's right.
They received him not, but we find that the Lord nevertheless maintained his communion and fellowship with his Father.
Amen.
And the scripture, by the same token, speaks to us as, therefore, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. This
Amen.
Is the negative as well as the positive.
Amen.
The adversity as well as the favorable circumstances, all together. In order for what? In order that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And then a few verses later we read, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
No one.
Amen. There's one back there, Bill, at the back.
It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it?
Sure is.
Faithful Creator. Faithful Creator. Just trust your soul to him.
Amen.
He created you. He'll never fail you. He'll never pull the rug out from under you. He won't play psychological games with you. He's faithful.
Amen.
Amen.
Brother Cooper.
Is it on? Your point from verse 8, saying that love, true love, does not cover over sin. I think we have a parallel in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, my brethren, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The same terminology there. So we see that true love does not seek to look
past... Doesn't cover up, does it?
Look past sin, but to try to turn the sinning brother from his way.
Amen. I really believe we have to remember that confession is always reserved to the sphere of exposure. The Oxford Group movement, years ago in England, got hold of that verse in James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another. And these are young adults, and they finally decided that they would meet in a big circle, and each night they'd get together and confess their faults. Well, one night, one fellow said, you know, and he did it with a tremendous amount of chagrin and even probably embarrassment. He said, I hate to confess it, but last night I had bedroom thoughts about her, and he pointed at a certain young lady. It wasn't long in those meetings until one night she said, I hate to say it, but I've had bedroom thoughts about him. And you know, it wasn't long till they had bedroom. And it wiped out the whole movement. A wrong understanding of a verse can really work devastation. Isn't it good that that's in harmony, isn't it, Brother Cooper? That good thought that you brought out. Appreciate that. Thank you.
Amen. Brother Art Goyana.
You know, I found that confrontation keeps your mind dwelling on sin. I know there's been books written about it, but I firmly believe the Bible tells us to keep our thoughts on things that are nice. And
Amen.
I agree with our brother there that When you get around in a circle and start telling everybody else's fault, I don't think the Lord would have us do that. He teaches us not to judge.
Pollutes the mind.
Huh?
It pollutes the mind.
It does, because if we were to get around in a circle and talk about him, we would leave much better.
You see, as I said a moment ago, confession is to be limited to the sphere of exposure. If I think something in my mind, never tell anybody. The Lord alone. If I do something to someone individually, I tell the Lord and I tell the person. If I do something publicly, I have to go public with it.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to keep that in mind. Let's never let sin go out any farther than its exposure.
Good point.
Brother Gary, right behind you. So.
As you were talking about chapter 4 and verse 19 a few comments ago, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The idea of that is really the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2. It still goes back to the Lord as the example, verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself. It's the same word there. He kept entrusting himself who? To him who judges righteously. So I think there are parallel passages there. And so the exhortation in 4:19 is to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, but that's only exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, so we're to follow His example. One of the things that was precious to me in dealing with this idea of facing adversity and trials and difficulties in our life, in chapter 1, you open those verses in what, 5, 6, 7, and 8, it talks about the trying of your faith being much more precious than gold which is perishable. Now, a little story about how you purify gold. If you have a bar of gold, a solid bar of gold, and you want to purify that gold to make it pure and take all the contamination out of it, what you do is that you put those blocks of gold and you put them in a furnace thing, and you melt it down. You melt it down in such a way that you give a lot of heat underneath of it, and you got this gold melting down in the pot. And the more you put the fire under it, the more that the gold heats up. And you know what happens? All the dross that comes in silver or gold, but in gold, it comes to the top as the heat is turned on. And all they do is they scoop off the dross on the top, and you got pure gold. And that's a good illustration of what the Lord is doing in our life through adversity. It's like we're a bar of gold, and we're a solid bar of gold. And through the trials in our life, the Lord melts us down. And those difficulties allow all the contamination, all the things the Lord wants to get out of our life. He brings it to the surface, and He just wipes it right out and becomes more purified gold. So sometimes trials and suffering can do that in our life, where having a life where there's no trials or difficulties, that may not even happen. And the other illustration is the idea of a steel mill. My father worked in a steel mill for about 18, 20 years. And the idea of melting down steel, if you see a steel beam, that steel beam is not going to bend or be molded by itself. So what they do, they put it in a big furnace, they turn up the heat as hot as it can possibly be, and all of a sudden it's an orange glow to it. It's so hot, it's an orange glow. And they send it down the assembly line, and they get to a point where there's this machine that actually bends that steel rod or beam exactly in the shape or mold that they want it to be, whatever they want it to be, and then they cool it down through water, and it makes the shape. And that's the same way in our life as believers, as sometimes without the trial and difficulty, we become like a steel beam. We can't be molded. We can't be bent. And God has to turn up the heat through trials and adversity. And then He goes through and He just molds us and shapes us into what He wants to be, ultimately in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thought I had was this idea of suffering and glory. One of the things that's been an encouragement to me, and Peter's epistle has already been brought out, the idea of the sufferings and the glory going together. There were 16 times in the epistle where there was suffering and glory used. There was 16 times where there was suffer or suffering used. There's 16 times when there's glory or glorified used. And there's about 5 verses where they're put together. The sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow in chapter 1. And here in our section here, verse 13, the same thing. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. So there may be sufferings now, but there will be glory later on. And I think in verse 16 is the same way. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So there's glory in the future, but there's also glory for God right now and here on earth, the way we handle these trials and difficulties. And the same thing's in 5:2 and 5:10. But the thing that really impressed me was how many times in this epistle that you see the grace of God repeated over and over. When you're going through trials and difficulties, you depend so much on the grace of God. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And that's what we really need. And the Old Testament prophets were prophesying of the grace that would come. 1:13 is, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, there's the three of them in chapter 5, which you get to later on. But he says, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In 5:12, he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. And I think this whole section is caught up in a verse in Romans 8:18, which Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that might be a commentary verse on this section, that right now we're going through suffering and trials, but it's not compared in the least bit to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not only will we have the glory of being with him and having an inheritance in heaven, but it's the glory of having a new, redeemed, glorified body in his presence forever and ever. And then the final thought was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talks about momentary light affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Paul, again, is describing that he has a tendency to lose heart because of the trial and the adversity. But he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. Getting an eternal perspective on things in view of our life. And here he's saying, not only is the glory set before us when we get to heaven, but here he says, God's doing something within us through these trials and difficulties. And Paul said that their momentary light affliction is producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory within us. And so we can rejoice in the grace of God that he gives to us to deal with anything we face in our life, because we know we have the glory set before us and we have that reserved inheritance in heaven for us forever and ever.
Let me give a contemporary illustration of what you're saying, Gary. When the coup in Russia took over at the beginning of the week, the fire was turned up and the metal was going to be tested. Boris Yeltsin walked out, stood up on a tank, proclaimed freedom. He wasn't going to budge. He would be victorious. Some of the reformers with Boris Yeltsin, some leading politicians, could not be seen for those 3 days. They tell us now they were sick and in bed. They were frightened that maybe the coup would succeed and there would be people shot, so they were clear out of the way. Now it's over. And Boris Yeltsin looks better than ever, and he's more defiant than ever because he just called for the release of all the Baltic states. This fiery trial, and that's exactly what it was, has shown him for what he really is, a powerful, a very courageous leader. He may wind up being the president of the whole nation. Who knows? But the point is, the man's qualities were brought out for what they are through the coup. Others were shown for what they were.
That's right.
Sniveling cowards.
That's right.
Went running for the rocks. Now they're sick, of course, but they are feeling much better. Of course, you said, you know, Mr. Gorbachev, they found out what sickness he had. He had the coup flu. The same thing is true with us. And someday it will resound both to the glory of God and to praise and accolades for us too. Be faithful, brethren.
Amen.
The hymn writer says, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Excellent. Mm-hmm.